we know, of course, you're all great fun, and the rest you tell us and also what you are doing in Croydon.
Yeah.
And perhaps I think the best would be I leave it with you to answer these questions and I sit and listen out.
Thank you, Nepo, and thank you, St. Mary's Hayes. There's some really dear friends here now. It's lovely. So many people with kind of smiley faces coming back at me, and a proud mum in the back pew there. So it's lovely to be here, and just to check that Elsie and Phyllis can hear me at the back all right. Are we okay? Fantastic. Sound check done. Lovely. I was born in Hayes, and I was raised in Hayes. I went to college where I met Gilly, and we then moved to Sutton, and we're now living in Croydon. So very much of this area. And I was confirmed at St. Mary's. I attended the graveyard for a while, possibly only a couple of times, but anyway, I did it. And I love coming back again. A number of you will know that for Mum's New Year party, she usually ropes me in and I come back. And actually, I love it every time I come. So this is a very special place, Hayes. I don't know how you feel about Croydon, but it almost feels like the kind of the big bad brother in a way. It's got a reputation, hasn't it, Croydon? And Gilly and I have lived there for 27 years now. And we've tried to escape several times, but we're still there. And I just wanted to share something with you this morning, just something that God put on my heart that I've been doing for the last 10 years. It's taken me over, really, and it's an encouragement to everybody, I think, that there is something in all of us that God can do. So the organisation that I set up 10 years ago is called Meant For. It's a bit of a strange name, but it's M-E-N-T with a number 4. It's a kind of play on words because we're mentors. And what I felt God say was, I want you to help young people in trouble and help them to find what they're meant for, what their purpose is. And that's what we do. When Nepo kindly invited me to come and talk this morning, he said, you can talk on the gospel for the day, or you can choose another scripture. And when I looked through the scripture today, the gospel, it was just wonderful. It tied in so beautifully. Not obvious at first, but I've so enjoyed it. So what I've asked my lovely assistant here, that I've asked Gilly if she will read the scriptures, and I just want to make a few comments and then give you a few stories of some of the young people that we're working with to encourage you. So, love, if you'd like to start off.
3 days later, they all went to celebrate a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited together with him and his disciples. While they were celebrating, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother hurried over to her son. Mary said, "The host stands on the brink of embarrassment. There are many guests, and there is no more wine."
So how do you think the host of the wedding felt when the wedding was in full swing and he ran out of wine? Pretty awkward, very embarrassed. And how many of us here haven't done something like that, where you just wish the kind of earth would swallow us? So we had a very embarrassed host.
Jesus said, "Dear woman, is it our problem if they miscalculated when buying wine and inviting guests? My time has not arrived." But she turned to the servants. Mary said, "Do whatever my son tells you."
I love the humour in that, because Jesus' mum was saying, "Go on, son, go on, son, go on, son." And he said, "Mum," he quite sternly in a way, didn't he? He said, "I'm not ready yet, it's not my time." But he had a mum badgering him. And I think just the Jesus that we all know, his love and his kindness, even if it wasn't quite the right time, he couldn't resist helping someone in trouble. And I love that about Jesus. He said, all right then. And then he helped.
In that area were six massive stained water pots that could each hold 20 to 30 gallons. They were typically used for Jewish purification rites. Jesus' instructions were clear.
I did a bit of calculating. I don't know if anybody else has done that, but I've just that's kind of my mind. I thought, how much was that then that they poured the water into? And it's almost exactly 1,000 bottles of wine. Now, I'd initially thought, well, maybe he'd just help out with 50 bottles, you know, just a few cases, just to tide him over. But this is way beyond what presumably was needed. 1,000 bottles of wine. It says give or take. So it could be a little bit less, it could be a little bit more. That's an extraordinary amount, isn't it? And this is his first. Is he wanting to make a statement for his first miracle? I think he is. 1,000 bottles.
Jesus said, fill each water pot with water until it's ready to spill over the top. Then fill a cup and deliver it to the head waiter. They did exactly as they were instructed.
Now you think about that. They've got this embarrassed host of the wedding. People are running around behind in the background. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then this person, but perhaps they didn't know, because he came along the invite of his mum, said, fill those old stone jars there with water. Why? How would you have felt if you were in a wedding and then someone said, fill those jars with water, and you clearly hadn't read this scripture? It just did not make sense, but they trusted him and they did what he asked them to do. That was real obedience. There was something that when Jesus asked them to do it, okay, I know they were servants, but his disciples were there and they could have stood up and just say, excuse me. But they did it. They trusted in a very unusual act.
After tasting the water that had become wine, the head waiter couldn't figure out where such wine came from, even though the servants knew, and he called over the bridegroom in amazement. The head waiter said, this wine is delectable. Why would you save the most exquisite fruit of the vine? A host would generally serve the good wine first, and when his inebriated guests don't notice or care, he'd serve the inferior wine. But you've held back the best for last.
When I was at college and we used to go to parties and it was a bring a bottle, I would always go and get the cheapest cider I could find and then drink their wine afterwards. Confession. Sorry. So why didn't Jesus just do Asda basic £3 a bottle wine? He did the very best. He did the Rothschilds, Premier Cru. He did Laithwaite's, top of the range. So not only did he do 1,000 bottles, and it says in there, he told the servants, fill the jars until they're brimming over, right to the top. He couldn't do any more. And it was the best wine as well, so he did the most he possibly could, and the very best, which completely surprised the host.
Jesus performed this miracle, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. They didn't know how this happened, but when the disciples and the servants witnessed this miracle, their faith blossomed.
And what I want to encourage us this morning is that in the same way that Jesus used those clay jars, the stone jars, and filled them with water, and created a miracle out of them, we can often feel that we're fairly ordinary jars. But yet each one of us can be filled with that water and can have a miracle take place in us. All it takes is to follow Jesus and a bit of obedience, and you never know what miracle can happen to you. I think it's really important for us to remember that he used, although ceremonial jars, they were not, I don't believe, properly ordained. They weren't put in the front. The servants had to go and get them and fill them up. And so we're not talking about something particularly special. We're talking about ordinary jars used for purification. And we can often feel ourselves quite ordinary sometimes. But yet, we're not. And I believe that today the encouragement out of this gospel is to say, do you know what? Your Saviour can use you in a miraculous way. All he needs is your cooperation and that step of faith. The team that I head up in Croydon, called MEMP4, are regular churchgoers. They're not highly qualified psychiatrists or social workers. We recruit purely by word of mouth. And they're people that believe that they can help troubled teenagers. They're not afraid to put up with a bit of bad language and a bit of rejection and issues of drugs or gang work. But yet they don't know how. It's just their hearts are there. And so we have some basic training and we work together as a team and we will sort out the problems as they come. And we are really quite ordinary people. And yet there's been a really strong call on the streets of Croydon to help these young people. We get referrals from Croydon Council, from the social services, from some of the schools, the pupil referral units, and from the youth offending service. The young people range between 13 and 17. They're often angry, frightened, rebellious, unpredictable. Some try to reject us, but we stick to them. And I use a snakes and ladders board. We all know the snakes and ladders board. And we know that you hit a ladder and you can go up the ladder of success. But the one thing you want to avoid more than anything is to hit a snake, because it takes you right back down again. What we say to our team is, working with these young people that are going through real trauma in their lives, you will hit ladders and snakes. What will often happen though in their lives is when they hit a snake, everybody else leaves them. Or they get punished, or they get letters to criticise them, or their parents will just shout at them. And what we do is we say, when you hit a snake, you go down the snake with the young person. Wherever they are, whatever they've done, you never leave them. You stand with them and you help them, you support them. You don't condone what they've done. You help them work out boundaries and you help them to talk through what they've done wrong and what they could do to change. But you never leave them. And we've had stories of some of our team wanting to help a young lady who really didn't want anybody to help her at the time, and she got on a bus to get away from our mentor. A mentor jumped on the bus after her, and then the young lady got off and the mentor got off. She changed buses and the mentor got on that next bus. And at the top of her voice, this girl said, "You are stalking me, get away from me." And the mentor said, "I'm not going to get away from you because I care for you. Does nobody else?" And that started a relationship where, for perhaps the first time in her life, this young girl realised someone cared enough to chase after her. Everybody else had just left her. I'm completely going off script now, but I prayed that beforehand. So I'd like to just give you, that's one example, but Julie and I have got two or three examples of case studies of some of the young people that we've worked with to give you a feel for it. So, love.
Dennis, obviously named for you, Tony. Dennis was a 17-year-old with a drug addict mother and uncle and a father who struggled to discipline and support him. He was mugged and threatened several times by a local gang and had a very low self-image. His mother was judged unfit to safeguard her family, and a number of his brothers and sisters were taken into care by social services. Added to that, he had learning difficulties, and that led him repeatedly to make bad choices, which then led him into minor crime. The mentor worked on relationships with the father, worked on reduction of drug taking and crime, engagement with professionals. Arrangements were made for housing and other critical support services. and his court caseworker said to the mentor, "Your support in this case has been invaluable to both Dennis and to myself. He would not be where he is now without your input and help."
Jemima was a 15-year-old living with her family in a very smart home and with everything she needed. However, she had a very poor self-image and had not properly been diagnosed as having mental health issues. She became deeply depressed. Her family didn't know how to help. She was expelled from school and given a criminal record for sending hate mail to past teachers and police. She regularly cut herself, overdosed on pills, attempted suicide, drew graffiti on her bedroom walls, and rejected all professional support. Our mentor spent many months encouraging her to vent her feelings in dark song lyrics and simply listening to her. She helped her attend medical and therapy sessions and encouraged the family to help her with safety and medication. She arranged her first work interview and helped her volunteer in a playgroup. On one occasion, they went out for a picnic. It was the first time she'd ever been outside the house other than in a car. Afterwards, she said it had been the best day of her life.
Gary was left on hospital steps by his family when he was just 6 years old and suffering health problems. His parents were drug addicts and his grandma couldn't cope anymore. When he was put in a care home, he didn't know how to eat with a knife or a fork or use a plate, and he couldn't read and he couldn't write. A number of professional care agencies gave up on him because they just couldn't cope with his anger. The mentor spent a long time listening and slowly introducing boundaries. He built a place of trust with the care home and the family. Gary is now back home with his nan and going to a special school. The mentor checks up on him every week, talks to the school and his nan, and every other week they play pool together and talk. The mentor says he has grown to be a mature teenager. He's doing well at school, he's taken up boxing, and he was noted by an Oxford inspection as having improved in his education. He recently took his first ever foreign holiday, and he behaved well. Mm-hmm.
Quite regularly, we get mothers phoning us up saying, "I really need help. My son or my daughter are going off the rails, or they're deeply depressed." We had one just recently walking along the train tracks. "Please, what can you do to help?" Now our mentors are part-time paid, we need to charge for our services. We don't get huge grant funding. And so up till now, I've had to say to the parents, "I'm so sorry, there's nothing we can do." And usually they are struggling for money anyway, because that's usually the case. And it's been a hard thing to have to put the phone down and say, "I wish I could help, but I can't." But then we had a coffee morning here at St Mary's Hayes, which started it all off. And through the kindness and the generosity of this church, we decided to start a hardship fund for those parents that couldn't afford to pay but desperately needed help, and that we wouldn't need to turn away. And so we've had two coffee mornings here, I think, haven't we now, Mum? And there's been a mother's union in North Bromley have also given us some money. And on the back of that, other people have now started donating to the hardship fund. And I just wanted to encourage you, because this is a big thank you to this church for starting this off. And here is the story of the very first young person that the hardship fund helped. Early in October, we were asked to help a young man in need of mentoring. The problem was that no professional agencies were prepared to cover the cost for us to do it. We'd raised just enough in the hardship fund to cover 2 months' mentoring, so we decided to take him on and hope that others would come along after that. Normally, we spend about 4 to 5 months with each young person. Roger's mother had died a year ago, and he was living with his older sister and her three children. He was experiencing significant feelings of loss, and his sister said his behaviour had escalated since his mother's death. He started associating with people involved in local gangs, trying to find belonging outside the home. He lacked positive ways to spend his time and was entrenched in a negative peer group and their offending and antisocial behaviour. He was stabbed at a party recently, but didn't see the seriousness of what had happened. A few months ago, he was involved in a serious moped incident where another young person died. He'd not been reported missing, yet was out unsupervised in the early hours and at a very young age. Professionals' concerns for his safety and his sister's ability to keep him safe. His sister believes he needs a mentor to provide him with a positive role model and to take him out of the house, to use his time constructively. He has said that he would like to work with a mentor. So, our mentor has been working with him now for a number of months. He reports that they're getting on well. They have a shared passion for football and have been out training in the park and meeting his friends. And just last week, he signed up for a professional football club. For the first time, he's spoken about the death of his mum. He said that music really helps him to deal with his feelings. His mentor happens to be a music producer and is helping him to do that. So our mentoring is due to finish soon, but his sister is asking us to continue, and we're asking social services to please, can they help us now by funding it, now the hardship fund's been used. One of our team leaders says, I get a strong feeling that since we offered to sponsor him ourselves using the hardship fund, professionals are seeing us in a different light. Because we solely wanted to help him, it has set us apart from other agencies that they work with. I think they can now see that we really do care about the young people and are not just a money-making organisation. So I'd like just to finish talking to you by encouraging you again that Jesus uses ordinary people. I was raised in Hayes. I went to a private school. I never did drugs. I never got seriously drunk. I never had a criminal record. And yet God asked me to help these young people. It's a completely alien world for me. Some of the houses I go in on the New Addington Estate, it's just like a completely different world. And yet I know that's my calling. I feel like a clay jar, and often when I stand outside the house, and in fact all of my team will tell you the same, we often stop and we pray, Dear Jesus, go in before me because I don't know what to do. I have no clue what to do next. I can't handle the situation, but I know you can. So let's thank Jesus that he uses all of us. It could be hospital visiting. It could be caring for the sick friends. It could be a listening ear to someone who's upset, or a random act of kindness to a stranger. And so let's offer ourselves up to Jesus and to say, Jesus, here I am, a clay jar. You can fill me with water and turn it into wine. You can make a miracle in my life. And I thank you that you use ordinary people, ordinary vessels. We don't have to be special. We don't have to do anything special. All you want is us to be available and wait for the miracles. And I want to not just a challenge, but an incredible encouragement that the very first miracle recorded that Jesus did was one of generosity, of exuberant kindness. And it said that when his disciples saw the miracle, their faith grew. And I pray, Jesus, that in the same way, the congregation of St. Mary's faith will grow as a result of this gospel reading, and that they will know, just like the team at Meant For in Croydon, who are ordinary people, you can use every one of us, and you can do miracles through us. Amen. If anybody is interested a bit more, there are some brochures at the back, and we have a number of St Mary's people that are on our prayer list. There's a monthly prayer letter. If you want to sign up, please do. Otherwise, bless you, and thank you so much for the invite.